Now, we will turn tonight to the 14th chapter of the Book of Revelation. The 14th chapter of the Book of Revelation. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts, and the elders, and no man could learn that song, but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to their Lamb. Unto the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Worship him that made heaven and earth, and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark on his forehead, or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And you have the smoke of their torment. Now verse 12, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, and blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Then you have him reaping that harvest, and looked down in verse 18, and another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thirst in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for our grapes are fully ripe. Now you have the treading of the winepress in verse 20, and even unto the blood will come, which came out of the winepress, even unto the horse's bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. That will do for our reading. There has been this section in Revelation, chapters 12 and 13 and 14, and they are more or less a summary of events that in some way or other will have a great relationship with Israel. Now tonight we're going to take a look at this chapter, and I would like us all to see it. That is a kind of a summary chapter. It's a chapter giving us a preview of events that will eventually take place. Not exactly that this is their historical moment, but it's summing together or bringing together the great program that God has in mind for his people. We begin the chapter, as you know, on Mount Zion. And we end the chapter with the blood on the rising through the horses' bridles around the same city, only in a much more extensive way. That gives us, we might say, the most beautiful thought that could raise in our minds about Zion. And the most solemn thought that could raise in our minds about the same place. That is, the scene of joy and delight at the beginning of the chapter turns out to be a scene of bloodshed at the end of the chapter. That is, one is a scene of glory and joy, and the other is a scene of judgment. In between, of course, we have the fact that this company, setting forth this wonderful, singing this wonderful song in the early part of the chapter, is a kind of first fruits. That is a sort of sample company. So that it will be a sample. It is a sample of what will enjoy the future kingdom when Christ will be revealed. Always remember that this group gives you a preview of a thing before it develops it in a fuller way. Then when we have that done, we have the angel giving instructions about the everlasting gospel. That is, the message that has brought these to Zion is a message that is to be proclaimed worldwide. It's not that the angel does the preaching. Please don't run away with false ideas. It's not an angel preacher, but with a loud voice declaring the message that is to be carried to the ends of the earth. Having done that, just immediately after that, there's a false message. Has been going through the world. It's in it tonight. It'll be going on after the church is gone. It's Babylon, that corrupt system. The very antithesis of the gospel. That which has made millions of people drunk. So drunk that you couldn't explain the gospel to them. Stupefied them. And it has said here to thought. Of course, that's part of God's program. Now that is just a very verse. But that's given us the figging spot, or the starting point of chapter 17 and 18 that will develop that in detail. Haven't you learned already from the book, if you've never learned anything else in these meetings, that statements are made. They're not developed, but later on they're taken up and expanded. When you've done that, another evil system has to be dealt with, and that's the beast. And those who wear the mark in the image, and an awful description is given of the doom and the suffering and the pain and the distress that will be theirs as they are in the fire forevermore. Another class of people needs attention. You know, it just picks up one after another. You have the singers, you see, and then you have those that are deceived, and those that will suffer for their deception. And then there are those who are slain, because they won't take the mark of the beast. And the message to them is this: blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. I know we preach that at the funeral burials, but really, in its context, it has to do with henceforth. Now, there's this saying, when the beast is reigning and has his power, it will be a blessed thing to be slain, rather than take his mark. Now, that's taking us right down to verse 13. And when that is finished, we have another appearance of the Lord Jesus coming in a cloud, which is really anticipating chapter 19. Now, I hope you can bear with that, because you see, you have to be prepared in the book of Revelation to take a thing, wait till you get it further developed. And you nearly think that here's the Lord's coming, just in through manifestation that will be given us in chapter 19. But it's not here yet. But it's letting you see what will be the outcome of it. And there you will have the great harvest reap, the grain harvest. The earlier dealings with the sickle cutting down the grain. And then the vintage harvest, which is the more, we might say, deadly, where the blood will be just like grape juice after the treading of the vine, or the treading of the grapes, flowing freely to the very depths of the horse's bridle. And that's something of the substance that's in the chapter. Now keep that picture before your eye, if you can, while I'm speaking. Because you see, we need to get a sort of summary of what the writer's aiming at. You see, now tell us again, please, before you go any further, what exactly is the writer doing here? He's giving us a preview of the outcome of the whole struggle that's coming in this part of our base. Now the bowls will be poured out in the next chapter, in the next two chapters. We'll be looking at them tomorrow on Sunday night, God willing. But you see, what I'm at now is, he's given us, before ever the thing takes place, exactly the situation when it's all over. There's one great thing about the dealings of God amongst men, that he will ever be great. And isn't it great to think that when you're reading about the beast and all these cruel things and the dreadful cruelties and savagedom and the evils and corruptions of that future age, isn't it great to think that there's a strong but strong in the middle of it all? And so he looks, as it were, at the day. Now listen carefully. When Zion will be united in singing and along with the throng in heaven, heaven's throng and earth's throng, just united. What a wonderful thought. Earthly people singing in true harmony with the music of heaven. Now, isn't that very like? Now, even young children would know what this is. Do you remember what the Lord said? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Isn't that very like it? Turning earth into heaven. Not that heaven comes down altogether, but the harps and the singing round the living creatures who are already the redeemed in glory and round the elders, those great musical scenes above, are having their counterpart inside. Praise the Lord. I think that's well worth reading, isn't it? I hope we've all enjoyed that. Yes, and it's a new song. This is somebody. What do you mean by that? Well, you can easily see that a new song, of course, is a song, you know, that doesn't get stale. You know, as we buy the same songs, they wouldn't sing them now. They've lost taste of them. They've got another, maybe I don't know how to sing any songs now at all or not, but they're sort of half mad. They hardly sort of take time to sing even sensible things at all, even the unsaved. But you see, the parallel thing, you know, but this is something fresh, man. You'd be out of the fresh as ever. And that always be out of that. So it's a new song, the song of song, as it were, a new song before the throne. And then they are there redeemed from the earth. Now I hope you notice the features of those who are going to sing. Mind you, were some in the meeting and they couldn't sing. And they may never sing. I think some of you sit with hymn books on your knee and hymn books on your fingers. And you sit with Bibles on your knee and Bibles in your hand. And mind you'll be well if you're amongst the singing. In that coming day, I wouldn't like to be outside that. You know, any songs some people have sung, they'll be singing them on earth. They'll go to hell, to wail forever. And let us face it. Here are some, and the reason why they're singing is they're redeemed. Or they're bought. For in Revelation, it's the idea of buying that isn't bought. A price has been paid, and they've been purchased. Bought with the precious blood of Christ. And that's why they're amongst the redeemed. And they are not defiled with women. It simply means that they are pure in their spirits, and they follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth, and they are the first fruits. God unto the Lamb. Now don't you see they're sitting in opposition? Now this is it. You see they have the name of the Father and of his Son upon their foreheads. Now that's in contrast with the mark of the beast on their heads. Isn't that right? They're not defiled. That's in contrast with all the corruption of the beast and the fornication and all of the false religion, the Babylonian system that we'll be dealing with later in the meeting. And then again, as we have seen, they will follow the Lamb. Now that's in contrast to the whole world, following the beast of the prayer. In other words, it's nearly just what it is tonight. It's going to be the same in the future. When all is said and done, there are those of us and we're marching up with the Zion. And in a sense, we're following the Lamb. And there are those and they're marching as we used to hear when I was a lad, under the black bomber ship, and they're marching down to hell. And that's just what it's going to be like in the future. Some wearing one mark, and some wearing the other. We love to sing it. Then on each Sabbath, his own secret sign. They that have my spirit, these saith he are mine. But don't you forget that these ones are going to have the mark on their forehead. You wouldn't meet one of them without knowing he's marked. One of our greatest problems here, maybe even in Ballymena now, and we're not going to Africa when we're talking about Ballymena, is that a lot of people, imagine they're saved. too many marks about them that will make you believe it. And we're not hard on them. But we'd like to see some evidence of it. And the evidence of it in their minds, and in their way of thinking, and in their movements, what they're following, what they're after, what they're pursuing. See, after all, it's just reason to see it, you know. It'll be very real in that coming day. And it's presently real. We've got to face that. We've got to solemnly ask ourselves tonight, do I wear the mark? It would indicate to anybody that knows me that my way of thinking is entirely different to the world around me. That I view things differently to the world. That my mind is not controlled by the spirit of the age. But I have a distinction that they know that makes me different from all the other earthly. I hope you ponder that. And then you see the insane. You know, there are some people, and they more or less tolerate Christianity. They're very after go to meetings, you know, well, it's just a circle of fun. You know, you just have to go to be out where you didn't go. And rather than asking you another question, you've got to go anyhow. It's not very pleasant, but we'll put up with it. And they really don't enjoy very much. Surely God would have us. Enjoy it! Indeed! As we're going to enjoy it throughout all eternity. So these bought ones, and these branded ones, they are going to bless God and praise Him in His glory forevermore. And the idea is, you see, that heaven's harps and heaven's song, you see, it blending in. These can learn the song. You can't teach a dead soul to sing, you know. Oh, just somebody have a lovely voice. If he heard me singing, I'm beautiful, eh? Your voice is all right. What's below it? It's what's behind it, is the point. We want to, not despite your nice singing and all that sort of thing, we'll not be able to criticize it, as you know, we can't do it ourselves. But at the same time, remember, there's something more to singing in the Bible than just making a noise. There's a wearing up in the heart. And they're singing this song, Follow the Lamb. Now, they're the first groups. Evidently, when the kingdom, now you listen to this very carefully, when the kingdom is set up, it will be set up with a remnant of a first groups to start with. And then it will be expanding and increasing, and its extent will go far away in that day. Now, that's, I judge, why the everlasting gospel is brought in here. Because you see, what's enjoyed by the first fruits is going to be propagated right over the world by that remnant. And that will be how the kingdom on earth will be populated for all that wonderful reign of 1,000 years. You know, many a time people sit down and they say to themselves, you know, when you read Revelation, all this land, and this third and the tenth and all this sort of thing, you see, there's anybody left for the kingdom. When you see, here's the first fruit, and you never have first fruits without a harvest coming afterwards. And I take it that the harvest will follow because the gospel, the everlasting gospel, will be proclaimed amongst the sons of men. Now I know the gospel here is also somebody, but there are many gospels have you in the Bible. And then you get this, some of our older preachers used to keep hammering me, just one gospel. Just one. He was having it two or three. Now we don't want to make a lot of theory into this or put into it. We don't think for a moment that the statement of the angel comprehends all that will be in the gospel. I don't think you could get that in a few words. But I do think that its major feature will be this. Fear God and give glory to Him. For the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth. Now will you please take a look at that little statement and we'll see exactly what's involved. Those are dead, he said, when the beast will be claiming divine power, and his false prophet will be doing great wonders. Now multitudes will be in the beast, and the dead, and they put the mark to get out of his cruel death. Now the everlasting gospel will put another fear into them, and it's fear God. And then the question raises, why should we fear him? Now there are two great basic reasons given why we should fear him. One is that he is the God who will judge all. And the other is that he's the God who has made all. So that in this there's from the Genesis 1 to Revelation 20, embraced in the statement. God the great creator. Or then I put breath into the image and put words into its mouth. You'd make it speak. The great creator is still the eternal God. And he's the one to be worshipped. And there's one thing sure, the image will not be sitting on the bench in the day of judgment. You don't need to fear the image. So therefore you fear the God. And you fear his judgment. Now maybe you have never noticed that there's a close link here between what Paul preached on Mars Hill and this passage. Now if you men have studied that sermon on Mars Hill, he's preaching to Gentiles. And he starts with God who have made of one blood all nations and the great creator. And he says he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. That is the message that Paul brought to Gentiles in his day. It's a message to repent and to fear God and to realize he's the maker of all and he's the judge of all. He's putting those two great cardinal facts into the message. Now the angel, I say, gives the substance of the message. Now, there's another angel called. One is telling us the everlasting gospel, and the other is letting us know what that's all about. You mightn't realize it. You see, I think maybe as years go by, there's a solemn thing has happened in our land. That by going constantly to gospel meetings and hearing about the fall of all, that we no longer see the distinction between those who are blinded by false religion and those who have the light of the gospel and the scriptures in their hand and hold. There's a corrupt system in the world. I doubt that any of us has the slightest idea of the delusion that Romish teaching in all its forms can bring to humanity. You only need to sit down to speak to a well-taught Roman Catholic in his religion to see how well he is deceived. In every figure you raise to, you bring up the new birth. Oh yes, he says, I had that when I was christened. You bring up the great thought of the indwelling Holy Spirit. He says, that was put on me the moment the priest or the bishop laid his hands upon me. And you bring up any subject you like, the forgiveness of sin. Oh yes, we know Jesus' love was shed at Calvary. We know that, and apart from that there can be no forgiveness. But we also know that when we confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive us our sins. And you come to a drunk man. You know what I mean by that? His mind is so stupefied, he couldn't get away from her. And yet in your land, unknown to multitudes, there's a gradual spread of that into all the religions of earth, and all the deathology of earth, all the religion of works, all the ecumenical movement, every foot of that whole, all getting a sip or two of the wine in. Getting a sip of the wine in. To make them drunk. And to get them tasting the wine. They'll let you know. And the more they taste it, the more they'll love it. I hope we're thankful that we have the privilege of hearing the gospel. Maybe we're not half thankful enough that we listen to a simple gospel in our early days. But there are those that we want to be born again. That could tell us the plain message of eternal life. Now he says, Babylon's fallen. That whole corrupt system that we see in the meetings is going to go down. Now we have to face that. Fall is a different thing to judgment. I think it will fall before it will actually be judged and exterminated by the power of God. Never to rise again. Whatever deception there will be in the millennial day, in the millennial swine, this solution will finish there. Now, passing that quickly. What about those who are being deceived in another way, and that is by the beast and his mark and his false prophet, who will make them take the mark, and who will be his lieutenant, as we said last night, his assistant in all this deluding and all this deception of idolatry. Now that's slightly different. I think you will, if you study careful enough, you will notice that the beast is full of blasphemy. You wouldn't get that in the Babylonian system. They're less or willing to claim that way. It's more deceitful. And the second beast is not emphasizing his case about blasphemy. He's more deceitful. One's outward idolatry is blatant, plain to be God and nobody else is God, and blasphemes the Creator. No regard for it. The other is more crafty and more subtle and less, we might say, blatant and less evident. And that requires deeper thought and better understanding. Now, what will happen those who take the mark of the beast? They take a look out here. I think it's terrible. They'll drink the wine of the wrath of God, poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and they shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Now take a look at that. Because after all, we need to look at our Bible at times. There's times you read that over, you know, you scarcely take in what's being said. The fire and the smoke in the presence of the holy angel and in the presence of the Lamb. Heaven looking on, or these wicked ones are judged and punished with the fire and the smoke and the torment, tossed in the billows of God's wrath. We've been awful fine now. I'm not saying there's any with the mark on the beast. And don't be thinking I won't trust the Bible for to get across the beast. I'm not doing that. But now you want to tell us, you're not safe. The breath leaves your body in your own safe state. You've been not seen far. Remember that. You'll be in that same judgment. I'm sure when your mother looked upon you as a babe, she never thought that that's the way you would end. And nobody that knows your story would even want to think that that's how you finish. Now if you prepare for that, O awful day, who did not be sheltered, O Lamb of God, and they had any burden of it, any fear of it, any dread of it, any shuddering in the light of eternity. Because remember, as we are, and we hope you'll never rest until you can say, I have a sin, another sin. I have a praise of it, another sin. I have a blessing God, for others are in the world. I hope you show that will be your blessed experience tonight. Fly to Christ and trust him as your Savior, ere you be beyond the reach of mercy. You notice they have no rest day or night. You read that away back in chapter 4 about the redeemed. You see, there are two people that have no rest. Their praises go up eternally in heaven, they don't rest. And the pains go on in hell, and they don't rest. Tossed about on the waves of God's judgment. Now, verse 12 shows us that the times that we're thinking about, those dreadful times when the mark of the beast is coming, it'll be a very trying time. You see, really when the choice gets down to this, it's very bad. It's either lose your life or lose your soul. It's either face the soul or be in the flame. And you see, this is the patience of the saints, just waiting. Now listen carefully. Their patience was a trial, severely tested, knowing that there's going to be relief come. But the wonder is it not coming a bit sooner?
All of us believe in God's delivering power, but the patience of Scripture prefers there have been delays. And here is the patience of the saints, waiting for the deliverance, suffering in the meanwhile, enemy triumphing. I tell you, there's an unchanging law in God's workings on earth, that he gives the enemy an apparent victory before he steps in and wins the final round. And that'll give you something to think about. And you need to do a wee bit of thinking to just to see the value of this game. He can afford to let the enemy appear to win. Then he gains the victory, as he did at the cross. Now then, what are we going to do? Oh, he says, blessed. He said, I want you to write this down. Blessed are they, and blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. Oh, they're really happy. And they die in the Lord. They're in association with the Lord. And they're blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. And for he says, from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works to follow them. Now, the rest from their labors. I mean, yes, it's all right, isn't it? To feel so tired of the touch of death. And they'll feel the burden of it. Now, we were reading about sin earlier in the book, and they were wanting to die and couldn't get down. But here's some that will be relief to them to get there. Behind they'll say, well, from eternity, Jesus. And the sword will do nothing, only take them away from their burdens and release them from the trials of time and land them in the heavenly kingdom. And they're really the blessed to be there. From henceforth, saith the Spirit, they rest from their labors and their works to follow them. That is to say, they're going to be rewarded. Just as the wicked are being rewarded with the punishment and reaping the harvest of what they have sown in the early part, here they're going to be rewarded. Their works will follow. Oh, you say, but what about all that is past? Oh, it's not forgotten. It's going up after. They're not sending them up before. Oh, no. They're not getting there by their good works. But their good works will be rewarded. And the Savior will see to it that every one that has been identified with them in their suffering will be rewarded with them in that coming glory. Yes, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. And he says now in verse 14, and I beheld, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like the Son of Man. Now you're almost out now, if you're leaving now, that you're just going to come now to the actual coming of Christ in his manifest glory. Have you looked at that? It's a white cloud and the Son of Man upon it. The cloud illustrating the divine glory. I think you're agreed with that on the Mount of Transfiguration of the cloud. And the cloud that was seen at the ascension of Christ. You know that. Now he's coming back and there's a cloud. And this is an anticipation of what will happen in chapter 19. You need to be careful that you don't look those things too soon. But it's given us an idea of what's going to happen when he appears. Now this is very close to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where we read that the Lord Jesus shall be revealed in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be admired in all them that believe. Now, all of you are familiar with that verse. Now, this is anticipating that. It's not this, but it's a sort of a preview of it. It's a sort of an idea to letting us see how things will wind up. I hope you're keeping your mind as best you can. We're keeping the chapter, of course, it's a whole. That is to say, the chapter begins with the heaven and earth rejoicing together and singing together in delightsome harmony. Then there's a message for the world that they would fear God and obey the gospel. There's the destruction of Babylon, and that will come in and be described in detail. Each of these things will be described in detail later on. We understand now. Now we have a sort of a preview in these last two pictures
of the terrible destruction and judgment that will be associated with the Lord's coming to reign as the glorified Lord. I hope we believe in that. Now, we don't want to go away from the meetings tonight teaching, at least we don't want you to assume that we're teaching, that there are two future comings. Of course, the Bible wouldn't support that. And I judge that practically every word that's used of the first stage of his coming, which is the rapture, are also used of the second stage of his coming. And I know we just love it. Now we would love to have the great division kept by the use of words. We would like to say that a certain word applies to this and another word applies to that. And that there's a simplifier, but that won't work. That won't work. You've got to get past that. Because while he will be revealed to his own as he appears in the air, there'll be that wonderful revelation of his kingly glory to the world at large, as we learn from chapter 1 of this book. And so the words don't distinguish us, but the context where they occur helps us to see the true idea. Now here's the Son of Man coming in a cloud. That will be in a very wonderful way, as we see maybe as best we can when we get to chapter 19. I really feel like telling you that would be a wonderful moment. Just when the city's being overthrown, and when they're all surrounded and shut in, and the whole enemy seems to have been the tremendous, and the cry and spirit and distress and agony, pleading with the Lord to do something, just then the cloud will appear. And the glory will appear, and the Lord will appear, and he will come for their deliverance. And he set his foot on the earth, and the two paths will flash and open up a way through the mountain to escape, just as he opened up the Red Sea for them to escape when Pharaoh and his host followed them after they had left Egypt. Oh, that is very, very obvious from the prophecy of Zechariah. What a moment that will be. A great deliverance for those five suffering people that are going to be exterminated by the cruelties of the surrounding armies, that just then see the Son of Man appearing in his cloud of glory. Well, I know that they're not singing the way we do, but I think they could sing it. You know, Jesus is coming, sing of that word. I know we sing that about the rapture, but really it's more than the hymn writers meant than that. Coming to reign as the glorified Lord. Jesus is coming again. You see, that's more than just the rapture. That's coming to reign as the glorified Lord. Jesus is coming again. Now, you'll notice that along with this, we have two illustrations here where the sickle comes into view. That is, the sickle is for cutting down the grain. Of course, this is our fashion now with your combines and all that sort of stuff. You don't maybe know exactly the figurative language of your Bible, but it's quite simple. I don't think any of you were old enough maybe to remember the sleigh hooks for cutting corn, do you? Don't look at some of you might think I'm thinking your age, but I don't know that many of you can remember that. I used to hear my grandfather talking about it, that they went into the fields, you know, and instead of the scythe, you men would all remember the scythe, of course. I've seen them mowing fields of corn. I said, I fields of corn with the scythe, you know. And somebody gathered it up in time. But I never saw the sleigh hook. That was a kind of a hook with a longish handle on it, and they just, instead of the scythe, they just cut it, they stood down and cut it like that. Now evidently that's something like the sickle that's mentioned here. Not the scythe exactly, but just something like the sleigh hook or the slashing down the grain. And then you find that that leads to and the earth was raked, and the sharp sickle went in, and the crop was ripe. In fact, the word ripe here is, of course, rather interesting. It's dried up, ready, it's almost ripe, as we would say, just ready for cutting down. Maybe even apart from this future event at all, is that another thing than you think? Now, isn't it terrible that any soul on earth would get so ripe that he's just ready for the sickle? Cut down. Cut down. There they were slain one after another. Well, figured it. It's all symbolic, but it's as obvious as anything. See the grain going down, going down, going down.
grown man all day, ready for the threshing of Joseph.
Then he takes the next picture, one that we don't know so much about in this country, don't know anything about it practically. But those countries that grow grapes would know exactly what is involved. And the same idea of a sickle. This time it's not cutting down grain, but it's cutting down the grapes. And you men, when you're preaching on Isaiah and Jeremiah 8, I hope you know how to handle that passage. When we read in Jeremiah 8, the harvest is past, and the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Now, you see, you have the harvest past, that is the grain harvest. The summer ended, that's the summer fruits gathered. Because it's more than summer, it's the summer fruits gathered. It's the vintage. And then, we are not saved, the winter storms have started. Can you see the way to handle that? The three stages, as it were. The harvest of the grain, and the vintage, and then the winter storms of judgment. Now I think that's fairly clear. Now here we have the vintage. And this of course immediately lets you men think, I'm sure you've all thought of the Isaiah passage. Who is this that cometh up from Eden with dyed garments of Bozrah? And you remember his garments is stained with blood. And he says, I am mighty to save. And there was no man with me. You know, you've sort of heard that there may be some things in the plate of Calvary, but the whole passage there has nothing to do with that. It's to do with the Lord, individually and personally, executing judgment, putting in the sickle, and so destroying his enemies, and trampling them beneath his feet, as it were, and squeezing out their blood. So he's treading the vintage. He's treading the vine, and he's treading the grapes under his feet, and the treading, that was the way they used to make the wine. You see, they just tramp out, and then they had spurts running out of the big trough that they had in, the bath that they had in, and it flowed into other vessels as it escaped out of this press, as they call it. Now, these are solemn things. Pictures used in your Bible deals so that would make anyone shudder, lest he would be involved in that terrible scene. Now you will also notice that it's the angel first in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine and so on. And the winepress was trodden without the sitter. Now I hope you have noticed that we started with vine and we end up with the sitter. And then the distance is given as the space of 1,600 furlongs. Likely, if you knew enough, and we're not going to ask you to study too much about it, it's possible that the extent of the torrent will be the whole length of the land, but the city will be where it starts. You see, when the Lord comes back in judgment in that terrible day, he begins where the trouble is at its height. And having dealt with the enemies round Jerusalem, just circled round it, we'll get at that in the test on Sunday night, all be well, the Battle of Armageddon, again, a preview of what's going to happen. And when that happens, you see, he will destroy the city, but then it will spread out and out and out and out. And if you're a student of your Bible, you will know that it finishes up in the land of Eden. And that's outside the promised land. And that's where the king of the north will have his tent pitch between the seas. I don't really know much about the king of the north or not now, but between the seas, that is between the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea, he will have his tent there, for he'll be coming up from Egypt, you see, he'd been down in Egypt in conflict there. And when he's coming up, he'll be coming up thinking he's going to join this great conflict that's going on around Jerusalem. But it'll all be over before he gets there. But the Lord will pursue right down to the land of Egypt, and destroy his northern enemy by his might and power, even in that southern district of Canaan. You see, you know, it's quite obvious, I think, if you put it all together. Now, this is somebody. And listen, there's so much said about the king of the north and the king of the south in Daniel, and there's nothing said about it in Revelation. You're running us away into other books of the Bible, and you're just annoying us because we didn't read anything about the king of the north in Revelation. Because the Revelation is not a preview of prophecy. It's just simply to let you know those things that were meant to be an encouragement to the Christ saints that were leading it for the first time. You know, some of you to be in Smyrna, as am I, tell you the battle is different. How did the Lord comfort his saints in those early Christian times when it was so difficult to carry on and not to slay it? And many of them were slain. How did he encourage them? He says, I'll just tell them about what's going to happen in the darker day. And let them see how people will survive in a future day. And when I show them that, and when I show them that future thing, that will encourage them in their present time. Now you see, he doesn't bring in a whole lot of these other things that you might have thought he should have brought in. But he doesn't bother with that. He brings in those things that would be encouraging for the saints in their trials at that time. Thus we might say if any tried saint of the seven churches was picking up this book and reading it, and he would see that, well, mind you, in the midst of the darkest days there's going to be deliverance, and in the midst of the darkest days there's going to be saints, and all the corruptions that are in the world are going to be put down, and it will then be grand to have relationships with Christ and with the Savior, as Mr. Bailey used to quote to us so often, when he comes in great array and leads the conquering line, it will be glory then to say that he's a friend of mine. You see, it may have looked very costly to follow the Lamb. It might have looked very costly to be identified with Christ and to wear the name. To wear evidence of it on your very brow. Look costly, it was costly. But when all's measured out and when the whole thing's over, it was, we might say, a blessing that words could never express. To be associated with Christ in the darkest hour. And to not only be saved from the flame and from the fire, but to be rewarded for faithfulness by the one who is mighty and able to save. Bring that into our own trials. You know, after all, dear saints of God, don't we feel it's clear? Is there not a danger these days that we hardly more than believe that if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him? That we hardly more than believe, maybe we don't, that there's expected from us a bearing of reproach during the period of his absence? Do we really believe that? We sure believe. Maybe I should ask myself. We should all ask ourselves, at what disadvantage am I in this world by being a Christian? What is it costing me to be associated with Christ? Or does my Christianity mean that I'm better in the world tonight than if I hadn't been saved? We need to think about that. Because we could be losing out in view of the great eternity by shunning the cross. Happy reproach to bear, shame for his sake to share, since we the crown shall wear when he returns. I hope these little points, now notice, please, now we're going back over it, I don't want to be awkward, but I want to get this into our minds. These little previews, one after another, of the future, sum up for us what the program's going to be like that will be developed in the rest of these chapters. And if you want to know what's coming out after this, you have to come every night in the will of God. And that remains. That's what we aim at. And we have given you the headlines. And we want you to come and hear the fillings in after the next to come in the will of God. We shall be praying.